Hello, this is Dr. Don Kellen coming to you from South Central Washington State. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. This is a great day in the history of the world, the establishment of this nation, and we should give thanks to God Almighty, our Creator, for what He has done. There's only really two countries that I know of that were established on God. That was ancient Israel and then the United States. These two countries are treated differently, actually, than many of the countries of the world. So we just, that's both for good and for bad. And so we need to be very careful to remember where we came from. And so many of the founders came here because they were constantly being persecuted for trying to listen to the word of God without the state controlling them and saying, this is what you've got to believe, even though it had been corrupted from the original intent of the word. And so we just lift up thanks and praise, and the term hallelujah, which we think of the hallelujah chorus that Handel's Messiah, as being one of the great, absolutely fabulous works of art and music, we start thinking of that beautiful song and realize that means praise the Lord, giving praise to God Almighty. And that's just what we want to do today. We have been in the book of Revelation, and when we come to the book of Revelation, we come and remember that each week we're going to mention this, that it says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, it says, blessed is he, that's for you and for me, he who reads and knows who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And so we need to listen and hear. And when it says time is near, it was near for many of the things that were being written in it at that time. And it also says another verse. It's as far as it says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, that is Jesus Christ, to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And so this is that revelation, and that's what it is. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ in all history and to the earth at that time, but it continued on into the future until his kingdom is fully established on earth. Okay, let's, last week we just finished up with the third chapter. We had covered the first, second, and third chapter. And much of that early part was dealing with this message to seven churches of Asia. And what we might think of today as all seven churches happen to be in the country of modern-day Turkey. And one of those cities, the very first one that is mentioned, was the principal city in that part of the country of the Roman Empire. It was the fifth largest city. You think of, once again, the largest cities in the Roman Empire were Ephesus. This one is the fifth largest, but the first, of course, was Rome, then it was Italy and Alexandria, Egypt, third was Antioch, Syria, and the fourth one was, you look in the Bible to the two books called First and Second Corinthians, well, that was to Corinth in Greece, And the fifth one is to Ephesus. And so the other cities that we've just finished up with was Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And this is where understanding the book of Revelations partly makes a huge difference. Whether you take those only as literal churches, as messages to them, and then think of also their application to each one of us, because each one of them does have application to you and to me. But then one group of people think that, which would be called the futurist, would say that this is a period, each one represents a period of time beginning from the time of Christ and going clear up till the time of what they consider the tribulation or the great tribulation. So, but the understanding of what is the great tribulation, of course, their view is that this is strictly out in the future, that it's going to be at a time that after the church is taken out of the world. However, as I said, there are, I've mentioned before, there are many, 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 many views on the book of Revelation. However, there, I would say, the predominant view in the United States, and I emphasize the United States, because that's the principal place where it is in the last couple hundred years, or especially the last 100 years, it's has found prominence, is the futurist view. And so they view the book of Revelation as far as this revelation coming to John, and that these things that must shortly take place were things that began then, and that they say that chapters 2 and 3, which deal with the churches, that's covering this great period of time between the time of Christ as his resurrection, death and resurrection from the grave, and covering clear up to what would be called the tribulation. Okay, now just as we transfer out of this, I did not get a chance to mention what their view is as far as periods of time. And so I'll give you some years, and they have assigned years to each one of these church ages. So they acknowledge that these are to actual churches, but they say, okay, that this also, they like to say that these are, everything's pretty much literal unless it's obviously allegorical. However, on the churches, they try to put that into periods of time. The very first one, Ephesus, they consider that part of the birth of the church at Pentecost. So it'd be basically around 30, or whatever, from 27, 33 AD, depending on who's speaking it, up to about 100 AD. In other words, until John the Apostle had died. And he, as far as our understanding, he had died around near 100 AD. And so they say that's the first church age. As far as this, the second church age, that is represented not by Ephesus, but by Smyrna, and they would say that that is dealing with the works of the church, the tribulation, And as far as, but they're not talking about, they're just talking about normal tribulation. They're not, as far as their view of tribulation for the whole, they have put off the tribulation way until the near the end of the age. And so they are saying that this is from 100 AD to 312. Well, what happened in 312? Well, that was when, of course, Constantine, who was a Roman emperor, that he wrote and decreed the Edict of Milan, and that at that point it ended the majority of the persecution of the Christians. And so, because he was emperor and he himself became a Christian and decreed that that the Christians no longer be persecuted, not only that, that their lands and properties be restored to them that had been taken just because they had been Christians. So this is the Smyrna church, and they trying to, as I said, for each one of these churches, if you look back, it talks about certain commendations that Jesus makes about each church. He starts out with a commendation for all seven of them, except for the last one, which was Laodicea, and then he gives the criticism of, for each one. Now, two of them he didn't have any criticism for. That was the church at Smyrna and also the church at Philadelphia. And that's, Smyrna was one that was already going through much bearing, they were having much suffering and persecution at the time. And he did not, there was no mention of any criticism to them. And there was no mention of criticism to the Church of Philadelphia either. And so we look at those two. And the rest, though, he gets both positive and negative, except for, as I said, Laodicea. And then he gives instructions to each one of those churches. So as you go back this and perhaps look over this before we leave this totally, that we mentioned that there's a commendation, a criticism, then instruction, and then there is a promise for each one of those churches. Now we can take that down not just for churches, but we can say that that we can read that personally and apply it to our lives. And it's a very excellent thing to do, that we apply it to our lives. Now, the futurists, though, apply it, don't speak so much about applying it to our lives. They're saying it's periods of time. Okay, that Ephesus, as we said, was for the from the time of Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection to the time of the about the death of the Apostle Paul, the last of the apostles to die. All the others had died, of course, through martyrdom, and he was the only one that didn't, even though that they tried to martyr him at least twice by boiling him in oil. And we see from Scripture that, I mean, not from Scripture, but from other writings, that that was under Nero. And as I've mentioned on prior programs, that most Christendom thinks that John, the book of Revelations, was written late in the first century. However, there are two clear things from the second century and a little bit later that say that he was exiled, that after Nero had attempted to kill him by boiling him in oil, he then sent him to Patmos. And it does declare that was Nero that did it. Well, we know that this was written on Patmos, and therefore we come up with a much earlier date when it was written. is probably the first of the five books with John's name on it that was written. So, the third church, which is chapters 2, verse 12, and it says, to the angel of the church of Pergamos, and so we looked for that, and we see that the futuristic sign, the years 312 to 606, that it's a materialism and self-indulgence and worldliness that is mentioned about this church. Then we looked at Thyatira, and they assign the ages of 606 A.D. to 1520 A.D., which is pretty much, we see that the Roman Empire has been pretty much destroyed, and it's this long period, and it talks about, it mentions in there about Jezebel, which comes to deceive and seduce my servants to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. And so they assign that period of time to that one. And also then, when we get past that, we come then to the last three churches, and that was, so we covered Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, and Thyatira. The others are, all three of them, they say, are coexistent, but they start at different times, from 1520 A.D., that's beginning with chapter 3, first six verses, church in Sardis, that these things said about it, that they have kept the faith, but in many places that they are a dead church, and it's telling them to repent and strengthen what remains. And the future says that they go right on into the time of the tribulation. Philadelphia church starts in chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. They put that in there starting at a later time, and saying that this church doesn't go up to the tribulation, but is to actually take it out of the world right before the tribulation. And that's because the promises to this church is that let's turn to that just before we get completely out of these on the churches. This is a background though, and they use this understanding of filling up all this time between the time of Christ, and they shove the book from chapter 4 on all into the time of what is the taking away of the church, which is someplace into the future. And so let's find that as far as Philadelphia's chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And it says here, and this, and to the church in Philadelphia write these things: he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens the door no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works, and see, I have set before you an open door, know that no one can shut. For you have a little strength, you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie indeed. I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you. This is very important right here. I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Okay, this is where they come up with that the futurist view as opposed to perhaps the partial preterist, that this is talking about that this is the true church that's holding as far as that God has opened the door to them. They have gone out and they have brought the word of God to the world, and they've put this out in the 1700s, 1800s, up to the time of the coming of the Lord for the second time, and they say that this this is him coming and taking the church out of the world before a time of great tribulation. And what they call the tribulation, they often call the 7-year period the tribulation, and they call the last 3.5 years of that the great tribulation. And so they are saying that this church goes up to the taking away of the church from the earth. The other two last ones actually go up to and into the tribulation. And because they talk about them being dead, and so even though it's such a popular view by many, I think they push some of their beliefs rather than what is clear from Scripture, much clearer. And so I would say that this it perhaps is a weakness in their understanding. Yet they might be true. I'm not denying the truth, what they believe. I am just pointing out that I am going to present in just a couple minutes as far as something that was more that perhaps better, we can better understand the book of Revelations and, or Revelation period. So, and then of course the last church was Laodicea, and we ended with that last week, and but we weren't assigning periods of time to these like the futurists. We're saying that these were individual churches, this is the message to those individual churches, and that they do have application to our lives. So I'd encourage you to go ahead and read these, not trying to stick them into periods of time, but stick them just as far as ask the God Almighty by Jesus Christ and His Holy Spirit just to teach you, and so that you don't rely on somebody else's my teaching or anybody else's teaching, but that you ask the Holy Spirit to convict you of just those things that God wants in your life, according to the to the Scripture and the Word of God. And of course, as I said, the last one of the four was the book of, to the churches, was the book of Laodicea. And even though he didn't have anything good to say about them, he turned around and said, I counsel you. It says, really, it says, well, you say that you're rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So we think we can think of that in our own lives. If we are very self-reliant and we think that we are on top of things and we are better than most others, then this is God's word for us, that I am rich, he says. That I mean, that he says, this is what you say, that you are already rich, that you have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, and blind and naked. This reminds me of the scripture that Jesus talks about the Pharisee and the publican, or the tax collector, what's called a tax collector. The publican was a tax collector. And it says they both went up to the synagogue, or to the temple, and they went up there to pray to God. And one of them was saying, well, I'm so thankful I'm not like these other people, that I do all listed off a whole lot of wonderful things. That and the other person is over there in the corner, not coming forward, but just in the side wings, and saying, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and just that all the bad things in my life. And Jesus says, as far as who went away justified and right before God, it wasn't the one that had done all the good works and was basically comparing himself to other people, that he had done all these things better than others. And that was true. I mean, he was speaking the truth. However, the Word of God says that those who exalt themselves, he will humble, and those who humble themselves before God, God will exalt. Well, the other person was acknowledging that he had blown it and that he had sinned, and he was in need of a Savior. And Jesus said that he was the one that went away justified and right before God, because he was constantly aware of his dependence upon God's grace and mercy. So, the Laodiceans, they did not depend upon that. They were looking to their own greatness and thought that they had everything. And they happened to be on the east-west trade route and happened to be a wealthy city. And so it's often when we feel comfortable that everything's going well for us, perhaps financially, that we have need of nothing or have need of very little, because we compare ourselves, like the Pharisee did, with other people, and we come up with the idea, well, we're better than they are. And yet God says that that separates us from being right with him. Yet if we come to him humbly and acknowledge that even if we are better or worse, either way, that it's all dependent on, we are totally dependent upon his grace and mercy, that means we are humbling ourselves before him, and that makes us right with him. So, but even with this after he said this to them, he said, I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Well, that's certainly something that we all need. We need our eyes open. We need our eyes anointed, that we can see and understand. It says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So, you see, he didn't hate this church, even though he had nothing good to say about it. It was the only one of the seven churches he had no commendations for them. He's saying here that he loves them. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. In other words, stir up, be passionate, be zealous, come back to me with fervor, repent with true desire, not remorse, But repent, as far as remorse, is the matter of what happens with remorse. Remorse is great sorrow, but it's like condemnation, self-condemnation. Well, the Bible clearly says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we don't want to go there into remorse, but repentance, which is turning around, and what repentance is, of course, is thinking on a much higher level. That's the penthouse. Repent, repent, and go back to the penthouse way of thinking. Well, that's above man's way of thinking. So you're looking at God's way of thinking. So repent, go back to God, be zealous, be fervent, and go back to God. Behold, he says, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. So that's the way we end last time, except we hadn't assigned particular dates. And when they assign dates to that, and they saying that this is that bad church and everything, well, then why did God have so many good things to chase say about them, as far as I love you, and therefore, because I love you, I'm telling you to repent and come to me. And he has these promises for them. He has promises for them as far as gold, beautiful white garments, that your shame and nakedness may not be revealed, that you are your eyes are anointed so that you can see. Well, that doesn't sound like this is a church that's condemned. It's just a matter that if they continued the way they were, they would be. But this is saying that coming to them, that God still loves them. Well, God still loves you and me, even when we have been blind and naked and going our own way. Well, he still comes to us. He still has great promises for you and for me. All we have to do is it says, be zealous, repent, as far as be passionate, turn back to God, and as far as start thinking the thoughts that he has in the Word of God. His love is, doesn't matter where you've been, it doesn't matter if you've turned away, it's his, what's important to him is where you are going, where you are now, and where you're going. So he's encouraging you that I stand right there at the door. I haven't gone away from you. I'm standing right at the door of your heart and saying, come, come to me. Say, he's saying to you, say this, Father, forgive my sins. He's waiting for us to say, Jesus, come into my heart. And so he's there at the door knocking for you. And he's just waiting for you. He says to repent. So you're saying, Father, forgive my sins. So we say that right now. We, from our heart, Father, forgive our sins. He's standing at the door to our heart, and he says, let me in. And so we say, Jesus, come in. We want you in our lives. So we say, come into our heart. And then being passionate, well, what's passionate? Well, that means we want him to manifest himself in us. We want our Creator in us, and that we want to be doing what he wants us to do. So we just pray out loud to God, make us the kind of person that you, Almighty God, want us to be. And we thank him for that. And then he turns around and promises more things. If he promises that if anyone hears his voice and opens the door, he will come in. And not just stay to come in and that's all, but he will dine with us. That's a matter of living with us. And so he's involved in every part of our life. That's what he wants. He wants to be a pleasure and a joy for us in our lives. He wants us that he has opened our eyes so that we can see. And we've been walking around blind. We've been walking around naked. We didn't even know we were naked because we couldn't see. But he's giving the eye salve, so I have a hard time accepting this futurist view that these churches that only one church is a good church, or maybe two or three out of the bunch are really good, and that he's saying the others they allegorize into these periods of time, and some of them are going into the tribulation and all this stuff that doesn't seem biblical to me at all. Well, let me present a different view. There's a book called Victorious Eschatology that I've mentioned perhaps 2 or 3 weeks ago, and it's by Harold Eberle and Martin Trench. And if you'd like to get a copy, you might go to the website worldcastpublishing.com. That's worldcast, C-A-S-T, publishing.com. Okay, this is I'm going to read a couple pages here. And let's just listen to this with our heart. With our ears and our understanding, our mental understanding isn't enough. You know, we just fall short when we try to put everything. Some people try to put everything based on emotion, what they feel. Well, that's wrong. Other people try to put everything into logic, that everything logically has to line up. Well, that's on the far other side. That's wrong. And actually, if you average those two together, you get a medium ground. Well, that's wrong too. You need to take those two, then you need to listen to God's perspective and ask His Spirit to come into our heart and our mind to listen to Him. So that is the part of this repenting. This is this higher, it's to think on God's way of thinking. It's not just turning around from where we were, but we have to also begin thinking like God thinks. Okay. This is a chapter, it's actually an overview of Revelation, and it's on page 135, beginning there for a couple pages of Victorious Eschatology. Eschatology is simply this, anytime it says ology at the end of a word, it's basically this means the study of, and eschatology is the last things, the last times, last things. So, in chapter 1, Revelation, it's an introduction, and where Jesus himself is revealed to John. And this is awesome. Jesus also declared the purpose of his appearance to show his bondservants, that was not only John, but all those that loved him, that loved God Almighty, the things which must soon take place. Now, he mentions this, soon take place. He mentions that there in that verse, and just two verses later in chapter 3, verse 3, he once again talks about soon take place. So these were things that were imminent in their lifetime, that it wasn't someplace way off in the future, but it was going to imminently take place. Now, to see the perspective of this. This was before the fall of Jerusalem, because this was under Nero, and the fall of Jerusalem happened after Nero, that he had Nero had already commanded the persecution of Christians, but he had commanded also the armies to come, and under Titus, there's Valerius or Vespasian, Titus's father, who became emperor after Nero. Not immediately. There was one other that lasted for about 6 months, but Vespasian was ordered to take his armies and down to Israel. And he had four armies, and you start thinking about a book of Revelations, and these four horsemen that were represented four separate armies that would come. And so, of course, the futurists think that this everything's way out in the future, and this is called partial preterists. Preterists thought everything was for that first century. Well, both views are, I believe, are unbalanced, that this is a continuing thing throughout history. Okay, let's look at this. And says, then Jesus commanded John to write the things to be revealed. So this is in Revelation 1:19, and so this is what he's writing, and Jesus said these are going to soon take place, and so they're going to start, but they're not going to finish until quite a ways out in the future. But it's going to be a continuous thing. It says we will not examine chapter 1 any further because of the partial preterist view and the futurist view agree on its straightforward content and meaning. The only thing they disagree about is the meaning of the word soon. And, of course, the futurists, their soon is still in the future someplace. The partial preterists say that the events prophesied in the book of Revelation began to unfold during John's lifetime in the first century. The futurists say that the prophesied events will not be fulfilled until at least 2,000 years later. Well, actually, they both believe that it will be 2,000 years later, to tell the truth. However, that, you see, the difference is that the futurists begin with chapter 4 as being way off in the future, while chapter 4, starting from there on, that Jesus Christ was true when he was saying that it was immediately, very soon, and that that must shortly take place. So it was beginning shortly after John was in prison. Well, when was he in prison? The first time was under Claudius, which was in the 40s and 50s, early 50s, and the Emperor Claudius, and and then Nero was from 54 to 68. So he was there in prison, and then after he had failed to kill him, that of course he was sent to Patmos, where he received the revelation before Nero died. So we see here that partial preterists say that the events prophesied in the book of Revelation began to unfold during John's lifetime in the first century. Futurists say that the prophesied events will not be fulfilled until at least 2,000 years later. Chapters 2 and 3 are seven letters to seven churches that existed in the first and second centuries. For each church, Jesus had a message of correction and promise. In chapters 4 and 5, okay, this is where there's a big difference. In chapters 4 and 5, we read that John was taken up into heaven to see the throne room of God. There, Jesus was revealed as the one who is worthy to break the seals of a book held in the hands of the Father. Well, from the futurist point of view, that is the they think that that's when John is taken up there, that's when the church is taken up. And so everything after that is after the rapture. Well, the view of the partial preterists believe that, of course, this is from that time on, was early, that this was actually, he was taken up into heaven, but didn't have that was just so that he could see what was to happen. So that this wasn't the actual, didn't put this way off into the future when there was the rapture of the church, but that he already was taken up at that time to see this vision of what would come to pass over the next couple thousand or 3,000 years, whatever. So, for each, we look here in chapter 4 and 5, we read that it says here that he was taken up to see the one who was on the throne. There Jesus was revealed as the one who is worthy to break the seals of a book held in the hands of the Father. In chapters 6 through 18, and we're talking about the book of Revelation, the kingdom of God is progressively extended over the whole world until all of the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our God. The bulk of our discussion to follow will be spent explaining this kingdom expansion. Within this expansion of the kingdom, there are three major prophecies of judgment that had to be fulfilled first. First had to do with the Jews, the kingdom being taken away from them. Now, we can plainly see that in the teachings of Jesus Christ. Now, we can just a minute, and I'll turn back to we want to just run back and read these verses back in Matthew, and of course the disciples asked three questions there, and so we can go back if you back to Matthew chapter 21, and this is 21 verses 33 through 43, and it says there, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a winepress in it and built a tower. And he leased it to two vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dresser, and they began to receive fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants and beat one, killed one, stoned another. And again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they said to him, 'He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season.' And Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to another nation bearing its fruits.'" And so there it says, first it was that the Jews or the kingdom was going to be taken away from them. So that was the first of the, as far as the first, as far as these three major prophecies, this is the first part of the first one. And we see then, as far as Jerusalem being destroyed. So not only the kingdom of being taken away from them, we go to Matthew 23, and it's verses 34 through 38, and it says here, Matthew 23, 34 through 38, it says, "Therefore I will send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute you from city to city, that you may come, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Now, this is very important. That's what Jesus said there, that this judgment that he had mentioned previously, earlier in the chapter, as far as these judgments against Jerusalem, they would come upon this generation. Well, when he was being crucified, or just before, he was telling the women not to weep for him, but to weep for themselves and for their children. Because within 40 years of that time, or shortly close to 40 years, there was the entire destruction of Jerusalem. And so we don't want to stick this way out into the future. Some people want to say this upon this generation, and saying that this generation is talking about this generation that's coming down the pike way up in the future. No, Jesus, when he's talking about must soon take place, or that is imminent, and that upon this generation, he's not talking about some this generation way off in the future. He's talking about the actual generation then. So let's not ascribe to everything that the future is saying. Now, there's many things that they say that have that they bring in that seem to be legitimate from Scripture. So, well, let's not turn away from listening to the truth. Let's search the Scriptures diligently. Turn our hearts towards God. That's the main thing. It's not to know the right things. It's to know the right one. The Pharisees knew the Word of God, but they didn't know the God of the Word. So we don't want to be like them, but know a whole bunch of knowledge and don't know God. We want to know God. Okay. Second, there is a as far as we also see, we will see this judgment as a study in chapters 7 through 11 of Revelation, as far as dealing with the judgment. Second, okay, there's three major prophecies. All those dealt with the first. The second, there is a judgment of the Roman Empire that had to be fulfilled for the expansion of God's kingdom. As we studied earlier, Daniel wrote that the book, that the rock would come into the earth and crush all other kingdoms. Go to, I'd encourage you to read Daniel chapters 2, verses 31 through 35, 45, sorry. That rock came 2,000 years ago and crushed the Roman Empire. We will see this judgment as we study the book, study Revelations chapters 12 through 14. The third major prophecy, and finally, we will see that the kingdom of God must expand until it fills the whole earth. That's just what Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 2, 35 and verses 44. These three prophesied events concerning Jerusalem, Rome, and then the whole earth were not minor, insignificant prophecies. They were and are central to Scripture and to the establishment of God's kingdom. Throughout the book of Revelation, we will see that God progressively extending the kingdom rule over the earth. It is a kingdom takeover in process, wherein the kingdoms of this world are becoming the kingdoms of our God. Chapter 20 shows us that the reign of Jesus Christ and his final judgment of the wicked, chapters 21 and 22, describe the rewards awaiting those whose names are written in the book of life. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth in the midst of that revelation. The new Jerusalem is lowered down to the earth from where Jesus will rule forever. Hallelujah. This is what we will see in the progressive work through the chapters of Revelation. That was from, as I said, a book by Harold Everly, Martin and Martin Trench, Victorious Eschatology. Once again, you can find that online. I believe that it's, if you want that, and I'd encourage you to get that at www.worldcastpublishing.com. So we've pretty much run out of time, but we want to once again, the most important thing is not to have a whole bunch of head knowledge, which is excellent, without knowledge of Him. You see, we want the knowledge of and know things in the Word of God, because we need to get those things in our hearts. But the most important thing is knowing Him who wrote it, the God of the Bible. And so we need to remember to come to God humbly and saying that we just ask you, O God, to forgive our sins, that we want you in our heart. We don't want to be separated from you. We come to our Creator and say, we want you to make us the kind of people that you want us to be, rather than what we want. Because we know that if you make us like you want us to be, that we will realize and know that's also who we want to be. We say to you, God Almighty, right now, thank you for your word. And thank you for saving us by sending us Jesus Christ to take away the barrier between us and our Creator. Thank you. We love you. This is Dr. Don Cowan, and hopefully we'll be able to come to you again in another week. God bless you. Have an excellent, 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 excellent week. And remember to pray for our country and our leaders. We are commanded in the Scriptures to pray not only for the peace of Jerusalem, but pray for the leaders that we have, because they certainly greatly need it, and that we might walk humbly with our God. God bless you. Bye-bye.